Well, first of all, I expect some brownie points today when we eat, because I'm covering 14 verses. So, you know, that's pretty good for me. Secondly, I think as we go through this passage this morning, you're going to see that a lot of things have just not changed since the time of Christ. Many things are the same today. You know, as I began to study this passage, I really had some difficulty in fully understanding why Christ always produces divisions and conflicts among people. Now, this is something we don't talk about that often, is not just the loving God, the loving Christ, but the fact that Christ does create division and conflict. The more I studied the passage, though, the more I came to realize it is right, it is necessary, and I grew in my understanding. I mean, after all, isn't this what Jesus said would happen? He said, "Do not think that I will come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." I believe history has shown, and my own experience has seen, that when truth is held in high esteem, there are naturally divisions among people. This is especially true for those who hold the scriptures to be absolute true and the foundation of all life. Let's pray as we prepare for this morning's message. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We do thank you for your word. And Father, we just praise your name and thank you that you have called us and given us salvation. What a precious gift it is. Help us this morning, Father, open our hearts and minds and see how this passage, your word, applies to us this very day. In Christ's name, amen. So I believe that we find that there are divisions that are created naturally for those who believe in Christ and those who do not. In fact, Pastor Charles Spurgeon once wrote, he says, "I've heard of a whole parish in which there are no religious bickerings because there was no religion. There were no religious strifes because nobody had anything worth striving for. And that is not a state of things over which I can rejoice." See, no one rejoices over the fact that there's division. But we can rejoice over the truth. We don't rejoice if no one's seeking the truth. We don't rejoice if a church is not trying to seek the truth of Scripture and living it out. But at the same time, don't we have sorrow? Sorrow for those that we love and care for, those we work with, because we know that the division Christ creates between people means that some people will not accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, which means then they do not have salvation. And that is certainly something to have sorrow over. So I want to talk about the divisions that Christ creates this morning in our passage. The first division is I call the convinced. This brings us to our study this morning, beginning, if you'll read with me, in verse 40. It says, "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words..." Now, what words is the Apostle John talking about? He's talking about the words Jesus had preached just a few minutes more, a few verses earlier during this festival of booths. Jesus said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So now as we continue with verse 40, you'll understand what they mean when he says, when they heard these words, they were saying, this certainly is a prophet. These people were convinced that Jesus' teaching, that he was the prophet whom Moses had written of. And we see that Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you will listen to him, this according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb. Now, Mount Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. It's just a different name. So we go on and it says, then on that day, I just lost my place. On the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of my Lord. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. It continues and says, the Lord said unto me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak them to them all that I have commanded him. See, this is the same language out of Deuteronomy. It's the same language that we see in John chapter 6. After Jesus had fed the multitude in Galilee, the people said, This is truly the prophet whom is to come into the world. See, these people, these uneducated people who had heard the teachings of the Old Testament throughout their life, they knew this was speaking of Moses. So even though they hadn't gone to the rabbinic schools, they were not Pharisees, we observe these people understood that Jesus was a prophet. Now, they may not have fully understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but they did know he was a prophet and that God had sent him to Israel, just as Moses said God would. Then there were some in the crowd that did have a clear understanding who Jesus was and that he was the Messiah, as we read in verse 41. Others were saying, this is the Christ. See, they had been intimidated earlier into silence for their fear of the Jewish leaders. And we can see that in verse 13. But now, having been convinced that Jesus is the Messiah by the teachings of Jesus Christ at this Feast of Booths, they boldly now claim Jesus and say, this is the Christ. As James Montgomery Boyce wrote, a believer lives for Christ, serves Christ, striving to be like Christ, but at the same time, does Jesus divide? And the answer is yes. But to those who know Jesus, he is also that which draws us together. So Jesus both unites and divides. Believers and unbelievers are divided, and to claim belief in Jesus Christ means more than lip service. It means more than just going to church. It means more than taking part in just social endeavors. To claim a belief in Jesus Christ means a heart change. As A.W. Pink wrote, a great theologian who died the year before I was born, and we're not going to tell you what year that is, Pink said, but while a knowledge of the letter of Scripture is to be prized, it ought not to be overestimated. It is not sufficient that we are versed in the historical facts of the Bible, nor that we have a clear grasp intellectually of the doctrines of Christianity, unless our hearts are affected and our lives are molded by God's word, we are no better off than a starving man with a cookbook in his hand. isn't this where the rubber meets the road? My beloved, we are called to live daily, every day of our life, praising and worshiping the living Christ. We are called to be marked apart, to be holy and set apart from the world. And that is the testimony of our true faith. The second division in our passage that we look at is one I call the contrary. If you'll look back in your Bibles and follow me as I begin to read in verse 41, it says, "Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?'" See, these people thought that Jesus had failed to satisfy some of the prophecies from the Old Testament, so they dismissed him. The crowd was by and in large from Jerusalem and the outlying areas around Jerusalem. And Galilee, after all, was to the north. And as we might say, it was kind of the sticks. It was out there. So when they asked, "The Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" what they were really saying is that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he was from the sticks. He was not sophisticated enough to be the Messiah. That the Messiah would have come from a far more important province than little old Galilee. And he couldn't be their leader. Don't we see the same thing today? Those that consider themselves to be intellectuals, many with several degrees, they, as intellectuals, they look at Christianity as beneath them. And in truth, isn't this what we find in truth? That their arrogant pride dismisses the Bible and Christ without really good examination or intellectual pursuit in truth. Sidney Harris was an American journalist, and he wrote, "I'm tired of hearing about men with the courage of their convictions. Nero, Galgula, Attila, and Hitler all had courage of their convictions, but none of these men had the courage to examine their convictions or to change them, which is the true test of character." See, if we believe, we will have to have the courage given by God through His Holy Spirit, and we will need to examine all our convictions in life. We will then need to change our convictions in life to come in line with God and the Scriptures. And then let our lives be molded by the Scriptures, changed by the Scriptures. And then we will need to have the ability to explain what we believe and why we believe to those who don't know Jesus. Too many people today treat the Bible as if it's a cafeteria plan. They can pick and choose what they think God said that was true. The Bible is either inspired by God, the Word of God, or it's not. You can't have it both ways. So at the time of Jesus, the Jewish leaders failed to examine the Scriptures and Jesus to see what was really true. If these people had actually examined the Scriptures, they would have found out that Jesus did in fact meet the qualifications of the Messiah. Jesus was the descendant of King David, as we find in Matthew and Luke chapters 1. He was born in Bethlehem, as again we find in Matthew and Luke chapter 2. These alleged intellectual leaders assumed that since Jesus had grown up in Nazareth, that he was born there. In truth, they gave lip service to knowing what the credentials of Jesus was, but they were really, in truth, only interested in maintaining their positions, their power, and their influence. Today, don't we see exactly the same thing? People want to maintain their positions and they don't want to be held accountable to a holy and righteous God. Again, this passage illustrates the truth that Jesus does, in fact, divide people. Jesus divides believers from unbelievers, as seen in 1 John. Jesus divides those who walk in the light from those who walk in darkness, as seen in John chapter 8. Jesus separates and divides the sheep from the goats in Matthew 25. And Jesus divides the children of God from the children of the devil, as we see in 1 John. See, Jesus purposely divides believers from the world. Believers are called to be holy, set apart from the world, and yet we are also called to be Jesus' light to the lost world. All these things that we're seeing in this passage and we're looking at then are result in a division which occurred in the crowd because of Jesus. It's the same thing today. We see in this microcosm of this crowd at this festival all the things we see in our own society today. Because of the division in the crowd, some wanted to seize Jesus, but no one laid hands on him. So for the third time since Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem, we see there are unsuccessful attempts to seize him. And in this case, as in the earlier attempts, no one laid hands on him because it was not the time of God for this to happen. Then the third division I think we see in this crowd is the confused. I mean, the crowd, much of the crowd either believed Jesus or rejected Jesus. But now we come to the part of the passage which we look at the temple police. Once again, if you look as I begin to read in verse 45, it says, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him? Why didn't you bring Jesus?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered them and said, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed.'" Well, let's take this little passage apart. These temple police had been sent several days earlier to arrest Jesus, and they return empty-handed. This time, they again return empty-handed, and the chief priests and Pharisees then demand, "Why did you not bring him?" I found it interesting in my studies that the police didn't blame the crowd. They didn't say, "Well, the crowd got in our way. The crowd wouldn't let us arrest him." Instead, they expressed their bewilderment and amazement, declaring, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." You have to understand, as temple police, they were both Levites, and they were men who were trained in the scriptures of the Old Testament, and yet they were stunned by the teachings of Jesus. They went out and listened to Jesus when the Pharisees didn't. They didn't know what to do. They were caught between the power struggle of the Pharisees and the leaders, their bosses, and the grace of Jesus' message that spoke to their heart. They were caught between the hatred of their leaders and Jesus' message of love of God the Father and a message of hope for the future. Now, I don't know how long these temple guards listened to Jesus, and we're not sure from the scriptures, but we do know from reading verses 32 to 37 that it had to be at least a day, and it could have been longer. And then again in 47, it says the Pharisees answered them and says, "You have not also been led astray, have you? So here they now come and stand before these chief priests and Pharisees, and they're now being accused of being duped by this Jesus who had come and shaken up the power structure. They were told that as Levites, you should know better than this, and that they were not intellectual. They were not studied. They were not as wise as their leaders. And then the Pharisees said, to assure everything, they said, "Hey, no one of us rulers or Pharisees has believed in him. Have we? The Pharisees are saying that the temple policemen, you're stupid, you're naive. You have been falling for these teachings of this Jesus who comes from this unimportant province of Galilee. And they were saying, if Jesus truly was the Messiah, we would be the first to know and understand this because we are the elite intellectual leaders of Judea." The Pharisees continue by putting the common people down. They said, "But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." In this context, the Pharisees are referring to both the Old Testament writings, the Old Testament scriptures, and the rabbinic traditions that had been recorded over the last 400 years of silence since the writings of the prophet Malachi. See, and the problem was during these 400 years, these rabbinic writings started outweighing the scriptures in importance in the minds of these men. And they thought they were spiritually elite, that they were on the same level as the prophets who God inspired to write the Old Testament. And they weren't. Then the Pharisees say, you know, the common people are deceived and gullible because they didn't know the law. Because of these people's ignorance, they're a curse to us as a leadership. They're a curse to Judea and what we're trying to control and establish. In ridiculing the crowd, then the Pharisees were appealing to the temple officers' pride and desire to be above the common people. For after all, they were Levites and they were temple officers. These temple officers and guards had a critical decision to make. They either had to reject Jesus as the Messiah and receive the praise of their bosses and their leaders, or they had to accept Jesus Christ as who he was, the Messiah, and reap the wrath of their bosses, probably lose their jobs, be kicked out of the temple. Unfortunately, the Apostle John doesn't tell us what decision they made. I would have loved to have known. But it brings to point of what we do today. What decision are you making? Does the pressure of job security, does the pressure of social standing, does the pressure of your friends outweigh the need to stand firm and proclaim Jesus as the Christ? As many churches we see in America who no longer believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, it is true in every sense. Do you have the faith and the standing in Christ to stand up and say, "Oh, yes, it is"? Is being a Christian one of the great secrets in your life? And no one that is in your life knows what you believe. Remember what Pastor Boyce said. He said a believer lives for Christ, serves Christ, strives to be like Christ. Does this describe your life? And if not, why not? Then in our passage, I think we see those who are considering what they're hearing. The Pharisees claimed to the temple police that as religious leaders, they were unanimously united and rejected Jesus as the Christ. And this statement, in fact, is not true. Let me now read verses 50 to 52. Nicodemus, who had come to him before, and what is this referring to, is that Nicodemus had come to Jesus in the night to ask questions. It says, Nicodemus, being one of them, said to the rest of the Pharisees, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? The Pharisees answered Nicodemus and said, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Now, Nicodemus may have been the only dissenter. He may have been the only Pharisee seeking the truth. But then again, there might have been more. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us that. But here Nicodemus might be mentioned because his name had weight. He had a position of prominence. And we know that he had already sought Jesus out and was questioning. At this point in the scriptures, there is no evidence that he had become a follower of Jesus. But we do know by chapter 19 in the Gospel according to John that Nicodemus does become a believer, for he risks all. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So they came and took away his body. So Joseph at this point is no longer a secret follower of Jesus. What he did before Pilate was a public statement. And then in the next verses it says, Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pounds in weight. So at this point, Nicodemus throws everything to the wind and also makes a public statement that he is a follower of Jesus. So even though Nicodemus at this point in our story is probably not a follower, he does openly raise a point of procedure when he says, shouldn't we find out who this Jesus is and what his teaching is and if it's consistent with the old scriptures or not before we condemn him? Even the Romans, who were hated by the Jews, didn't condemn a man without a trial. The chief priests would later take Jesus to Pontius Pilate, which was a violation of the Old Testament. And Pontius Pilate served as the fifth prefect of the Roman province of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. And he served as prefect by order and under the authority of Emperor Tiberius. Pilate told the Jewish leaders at the time, he says, I found no guilt in Jesus demanding his death. Even Pilate, an unbelieving Roman, recognized the Jewish leaders were acting out of jealousy and trying to protect themselves and their positions. So this demonstrates that the members of the Sanhedrin had made up their mind without regard to the teachings of our God in the Old Testament scriptures. And then they turned on Nicodemus for merely asking a question of procedure and saying, are we following our own rules? How dare him raise a question of law and fairness? So they, what do? They attack him personally. To associate Nicodemus with the generally despised, unsophisticated people of the province of Galilee was demeaning, and it was meant to insult him and to shut him up. To show the strength there was, they mocked him. And they said, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Here's another lie. First, they said they were all in unity. We know Nicodemus wasn't, maybe others. Now they say no prophet ever rose out of Galilee. Now, was it ignorance or inconvenient? Why did they overlook the facts of the prophet that came out of Galilee? Can anybody tell me which prophet came out of Galilee? Jonah. Jonah came Jonah came out of Gath Hepher. Gath Hepher was a village in the Galilee region near the region of Zebulun. And some of the Bible scholars that I read as I studied this passage, a number of them believe the prophets Nahum and Hosea were also from Galilee, but it cannot be proven factually. In our study this morning, then, we find the Pharisees imply that Nicodemus is ignorant and the most basic biblical truths. But yet their statement actually shows what? It shows the opposite. It shows their ignorance, their lack of knowledge. Because we know at least one prophet came from Galilee, and we know Jesus was from the line of David, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Is this not the way of people today? They don't challenge the Bible or believers with facts. But they take scripture out of context, or if that doesn't work, they take scripture that can't really even be found in the Bible, but they say is there. They misquote, and if that doesn't work, then they resort to personal attacks, both on our Lord Jesus and on us as believers. See, the Pharisees were spiritually dead. And so they resort to attacking their opponents, attacking them personally. Just as, remember when Jesus was talking to the young man who said he wanted to follow Jesus, Jesus first turns and says to him, "Don't bury your father. Allow the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." This man's father had died. He was an unbeliever. His fate was final. What can a dead person do? Absolutely nothing. They don't draw breath. They don't think. So like those who are living around us today that are spiritually dead, just like the Pharisees were spiritually dead, they have absolutely zero ability to understand the scriptures or to know Jesus. Until Christ, through the Holy Spirit, wakens their soul, they will always belong to the world of the lost. If one claims that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, then it becomes clear what Jesus expects from them. This passage in Luke, just two passages, verses later, it says, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven." Do we not see people all through our lives who say they believe in Jesus Christ, but they do exactly what this verse says? They turn and look back. They want to keep one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, and it doesn't work. Either Christ is who he says he is or he isn't. You can't be both of the world and of Christ. We live in the world, but we are to be the light of Christ in the world. We are not to be like the world. Remember what Jesus said during this festival of booths that convinced people to say, "This is the Christ." He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow the rivers of living water." Do living waters of Christ come out of your life and flow everywhere? Are you a testimony to the living Christ? Christ took a lot in the Old Testament and he boiled it down to the brass tacks. He boiled it down to what is simple. He said, "There are two things. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There are no other commandments greater than these. This boils the Ten Commandments down to two. Do you love the Lord your God, Jesus Christ? Do you love Him enough to be divided out of the world, to live holy and separate? Do you love Him enough to be a source of living water to the lost? Do you love Jesus Christ enough to share the gospel with those that so desperately need Him? If you do, then I would ask you to please stand. And at this point, we will stand together and we will sing the last song as our testimony of who Jesus Christ is. Please stand.